It is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. It is a place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song. This is a story you may never have heard before. It's a story about faces. And it's a story about a young girl about your age who decided one morning when she was looking in the mirror that she didn't like her face. I don't know why that happened. Maybe somebody at school said something mean to her. Maybe she just got up on the wrong side of the bed. Whatever it was, she looked in the mirror and she thought, I don't like it. And she wished, as she left the house, that there were just some way that she could just change her face. Now, if she were 50 years older, but this was a kid. And as she left her house, was walking down a familiar street, she suddenly saw, in this mood of wishing she could change her face, a store sign she'd never seen before in her life. And it said, this only happens in stories, it said, The Face Shop. So she went in and she said, What is this? What do you do? And the man said, Well, he said, as you can see, he said, look on the wall. He said, and there were rows and rows of faces hanging there. I don't know how they did that. This happens in stories. They could be like plastic faces, but these were much better. And he said, We just have faces. He said, they're for people who don't like their face and wish they could have a different one. And she says, well, that's me. I don't like my face and I wish I could have it. Well, he said, you came to the right place. Pick a face, any face. She said, how's this work? And he said, just pick a face. So she looked at all those faces. There were happy faces, sad faces, thin faces, round faces, light faces, dark faces, every kind of face you could want, right there. And she looked and up in the top row, right there in the top row in the left corner, was a happy face. Now, it wasn't quite as goofy as that big round yellow thing, happy face, but it was close. But she was feeling like that's just the way she's not feeling, happy. That's it, she said, I want the happy face. All right, he said, now, he said, close your eyes. He said, you don't want to watch this. So he got up and took down the happy face, and she closed her eyes, and he just sort of unscrewed her face. You don't want to watch it. And then he just sort of screwed on the happy face and hung her face up on some other hook. And he said, there you are, dearie. He said, have fun with your new face. And she said, thank you. And she left the store, and she was so happy. And everywhere she went, she was happy. And her friend saw her and said, what on earth is the matter with you? And she said, I am just happy all the time. I'm happy. And they said, you are weird. And so her friend sort of stayed away from her. And her teacher saw her in school and said, will you stop making that face? I'm not making a face. That's my face. It's happy. Teacher said, yeah, would you sit in the back just for this class, maybe. And maybe we can visit the principal after class. And so she went home, and this was pretty much the same story everywhere. Everywhere she went, people looked at her and said, it isn't a real face. She said, it's a happy face. He said, but it isn't a real face. It's my face. It doesn't look like your face. After a couple days of this happy face business, she was really sad. But she couldn't look sad. Because the happy face wouldn't let her frown or cry. She was just happy all the time. It was horrible. After 2 days, she went back to the face shop. And she walked in. She said, I am so sad. And he said, it's funny. You don't look sad. She said, this isn't funny. I don't like this face. Well, he said, I didn't say you'd like it. I just said you could have it. Pick another. Oh. She looked up, and there they all were, everything in the world, Happy, miserable, sad, goofy, they're all there. But she was feeling pretty sad. And she found the sad face. That's it. That's the one I want. Okay, dearie, he said, you know the drill. Close your eyes. Took down the sad face, unscrewed her happy face, screwed on the sad face. He said, all right. He said, there you go. She said,
oh, that's much better. Even her voice dropped. She said, I like this. This is just how I feel. So she left the store, and one of her friends saw her and said, what is the matter with you? She said, this is just the way I feel. And they said, well, remind me to stay away from you. And she went to school, and the teacher saw her and said, what on earth is the matter with you? And she said, shut up, it's not a happy face. And she said, yeah, sit in the back row, will you? And we'll go see the principal after class. And she went home, and even her parents said, did you get up on the wrong side of the world? What is this? She said, this is the way I feel. This is my new face. You like it? Get used to it. Well, nobody got used to it, and nobody liked it. And so once again, all her friends stayed away. She had to sit in the back row at school. Her parents thought she was strange. Everyone thought she was weird, and she scared the dogs. After a couple days of this, she thought, all right, this may not have been quite it either. And she went back to the face shop, and she said, all right, I don't like this one either. And he said, well, dearie, he said, you can choose, but he said, there was a rule I forgot to tell you about here. He said, I guess this would be a good time to tell you. You can only choose one more. And the next one you choose, you're stuck with. So he said, you might give this some thought before you choose again, because he said, you can't ever change them again. And he said, you'll be surprised to learn that after you've chosen this third face, you won't even find this store again. Oh, this is very serious. So she looked at all the faces. There were hundreds. At all the faces. There were some pretty interesting faces. And then down, oh, I don't know, around the eighth or tenth row and hidden in the middle where nobody would notice it, there was a face that really wasn't all that attractive. It wasn't ugly at all, but it wasn't one that just jumps out at you. But it looked familiar. And she said, what's that one down there? He said, well, which one, dear? Give me the row and the line. She said, it's row 8, and it's the 13th one over. Well, second, we got it in the book here, row 8. Oh, my goodness, that's yours. Really? She said. I kind of like it.
Well, you know, he said, that's the one you didn't like when you came in. You can have it, but you're stuck with it. She thought about it, and she said,
I want it.
All right, dearie, you know the drill. She closes her eyes, unscrews the face, screws on her own. She gets her own face back, and wow, it's amazing. She can laugh, she can smile, she can cry, she can be angry, she can be happy. She can be all the kinds of things she is all the time anyway. And she left that thing, and she decided that she'd learned a lesson that it may not be the greatest face in the world, but it's hers. She can smile when she's happy, she can cry when she's sad. And most of all, it's a face that's real. And that's the end of the story. In the center of our service, in the center of our lives, let us make room for life's quieter sides. We may use these first moments for lighting candles of memory and hope, or just sitting quietly, remembering who you are and why you are here. We pray for gods worth serving. There are so many powerful voices calling out to us, trying to become our gods for a day, a year, a lifetime. And so few are worthy. We pray for gods worth serving. Let us ask, does this God cherish me or manipulate me? Does it offer understanding and compassion, or only judgment and condemnation? We pray from a place that includes all the gods and seeks to harmonize them.
For all that is human is in us, and we pray to harmonize it and tune it to the key of decency and compassion. A quest for truth that stretches us and a commitment to the courage demanded by that kind of truth that we pray for. We yearn to become better people, better partners, better parents and citizens. We want dearly to be a blessing to the world as we pass through it, and we want to feel blessed and beloved. These are prayers worthy of those better angels of our nature, in whose company we want to feel at home. May we grow to become an answer to our prayers. May we grow that true, that courageous, and that loving. These things we pray with honest minds, open hearts, and a grateful reverence for the gift of life. Amen.
Each time I revisit those ancient Greek gods and goddesses, I'm again struck by how timeless they are. The Greeks saw them not as critters living up on a mountain somewhere, though they talked about them that way, but as imaginative personifications of the natural and psychological forces that are simply part of the human condition, always and everywhere. There's still a good way of getting a different kind of understanding of who we are and why we often seem so confused about what to serve with our lives, even from day to day. I want to talk about four Greek gods. I've talked about the goddesses in past weeks and about four of the other gods last time. I want to start with one that you're probably least familiar with, the god Hephaestus, the crippled craftsman. The Romans called him Vulcan, and his Roman name, Vulcan, was taken to describe the kind of person Mr. Spock was on the original Star Trek series. Someone who could throw himself into his work, but for whom all other people could seem to be treated almost mechanically. Hephaestus was rejected by everyone. His father and mother rejected him. His father threw him off Mount Olympus. That's why he was crippled. He loved Athena. She rejected him. He was married in the most unlikely marriage imaginable to Aphrodite. She was never faithful to him. She bore him no children. I don't know of any stories of her ever even pictured with him, though she bore children to many of her lovers. Hephaestus threw himself into his work, lost himself in his work, invested all of his passion in his work. He was the only god who worked. You'd think that's kind of part of the job description, right? All right, you're a god, that means you don't have to work. He was the only god who worked, and he created many useful and beautiful things for others, but he had no passion left for life, a wife, people, humans, no tenderness, no mercy. So here too was passion that was intense without being integrated, even though it produced things of value for others. Here's the modern man, who throws himself into his work at the expense of his family, his friends. Here's the surgeon, and I lived with one of these surgeons for a year and a half when I was 20 and 21. The surgeon who spends 12 to 18 hours a day in the hospital, healing others, but never attends to himself or those who love him and need him. It's a passion for work that becomes
short-circuited. It's lost any kind of a unifying vision of a whole person or a whole life. This is why the Greeks rejected it. Here's the intense introverted person who has been able, and this is magnificent, who has been able to turn hurt and rejection into productive work. That's amazing. There's a gift of the gods. That's nothing to laugh at. That's something that we hope when we're feeling that way, we can find a way to do. Part of Hephaestus's myth has it that he made some golden maidservants, robots, to do his housework. What an insight. 3,000 years ago, what an insight. Hephaestus' husbands and fathers, and this was certainly true of the surgeon in whose family I live, my uncle, they can mold both wives and children into golden servants too, almost dehumanizing them by turning them into machines who do housework and take care of them. And for all his hard work, life is frustrating for a Hephaestus man because in our culture, the Olympian heights of success are not filled by those who work with their hands. They're filled by the owners, the deal makers, the investors, those who follow different gods, Apollo and Hermes. By those who work above the ground with their wits and their clear thinking to control those who earn a living with their hands. Hephaestus is no match for Apollo, and he's still out of place in a Zeus world, as he has been for 30 or 40 centuries. And we live, in case this is news, in a Zeus world. I'll persuade you of this before the morning's over. He's worth a whole series of sermons on his own. It's such an insight into ruts that men, especially, I think, fall into so easily. I do, many of you do. It's a story that we can identify with. But I want to move on to another god, very different. Ares, the god of war, the Romans called him Mars. And he was a son whom Zeus also rejected. So you'd think Zeus might like him. Zeus was kind of feisty. But Ares, unlike Zeus, was a creature of immediate passion. He, like Poseidon, was a shadow side of Zeus. He fought ferociously, vigorously, spontaneously, joyfully, but without any clear concern for the purpose of the battle or the war. It was just a battle. So he was of no use to Zeus, for whom passions must be brought into the service of a long and clear goal. What's wrong with Ares is that it's a style of intense power, but not integrated power. And any of us who felt that, who felt in those moods where we can rush into battle only caring to win, damn it, we know it's intense and we know it's not integrated. That's what it means to feel the presence of a god. It's not spooky. A 20th century example of Zeus rejecting Ares that many have mentioned, and it's just perfect. Zeus was called the supreme commander in Greece, and in 1945, the supreme commander of the Allied forces, Eisenhower, fired General Patton, one of the most powerful Ares figures we have ever had. A general, according to many historians, without whom we would never have won World War II. Don't underestimate Ares. It's hard to win a war without him, but don't let him pick the war. But if we're going to talk about passion, we need to talk about the most passionate of all the gods. Dionysus is also called Dionysus, though Greek scholars have told me it's Dionysus. I'm not sure. Scholars may just make this stuff up. Dionysus is pure passion, liberated from any need for integration and having no interest in it. It's a passion so powerful, it drew people and still draws people like a magnet. It would draw people in the ancient world into Dionysian festivals of eating, drinking, uncontrolled behavior, sex, all the rest. The youngest generation always believes they invented sex. One Greek myth tells of a mother who, under the influence of this god in a Dionysian festival, murdered her own son. That's passion overpowering anything around it. We have never been able to integrate this god. Not then, not now. And it may be that the best we can do, and it's the way the Greeks did it too, is just to sort of give vent to it in periodic timeout periods. One's coming up in New Orleans soon. That's a Dionysian festival. Heck, we got them downtown on 6th Street every weekend. Where you leave your cool, rational, Apollonian life, and you go down to 6th Street for a while to be the wild man and the wild woman. And then Monday, hopefully you're sobered up by then, Monday you return to your Apollonian life. It's amazing. It is so like the way the Greeks dealt with Dionysus, it is just eerie. Dionysus was also a favorite son of Zeus. It's kind of amazing. Maybe he was just too powerful to deny. Maybe Zeus felt too much Dionysian urge on his own. At least all the stories about him seem to indicate that he did. But in the most famous temple of the Greeks, the temple of Apollo, many people don't know this, Apollo, the cool, rational, classical, functionary, high-level executive son of Zeus, Apollo was only worshipped 9 months of the year. The other 3 months of the year, that temple was used for the worship of Dionysus. Powerful stuff. We have examples of this even in American religion, of how powerful the spirit of Dionysus is and how impossible it is to fully get rid of it. Even the American religious movement known as the Shakers, which has to be one of the most Apollonian religious movements ever, cool, controlled, dispassionate. Shaker furniture is some of the most beautiful, I think, made, but no ornaments, no frills, just the furniture. But once in a while, periodically, less than a percent of the time they actually spent, they spent in wild, frenzied circle dances where they would dance and whirl and shake to the point of exhaustion or unconsciousness. And it was these wild dances that gave them their name as Shakers. The power of Dionysus is immense, no matter how little time you spend in his worship. That too is worth a whole series of sermons and thoughts. But I want to move now to one of the most popular and powerful gods, both in ancient Greece and in modern America. He is as contemporary and as much a part of American culture as he ever was of Greek culture, maybe more so. This is the god Hermes. The Romans called him Mercury. Hermes is the messenger god. He's even the symbol today of the Greek post office. He's the messenger god, the winged messenger. Last time I talked about Apollo, this high-level functionary who serves the wishes of the father or the boss, and who sees people really not as people, not with a lot of warmth or compassion, but as just things to be manipulated in the scheme to serve the father. In pursuit of these goals, almost any means seem to be acceptable, including clever persuasion and its darker side, outright deception. In the terms of Greek mythology, this is the realm of Hermes, the messenger god, the god of persuasive speech, the trickster god whom no one can trust ever, neither gods nor humans. In literature and religion, the field of hermeneutics is named after Hermes, and here too what it's saying is, if you can interpret the deep teachings of religion well, you can hear the voices of the gods. That's Hermes' job, to bridge that. The gifts associated with Hermes are behind not only the brilliant orator, teacher, and preacher, but also behind crooked lawyers, deceptive advertising, and hypocritical preachers. He's clever and persuasive, but he's a trickster. And he'll do what he needs to get what he wants. And the point is persuading you, not the quality of the ideals with which he's persuading you. Apollo and Hermes make an effective, very dangerous pair. Apollo doesn't see people as people, but just parts in a scheme to serve the Father, the boss, God, whatever the Father is known by in this Zeus-oriented scheme. And Apollo links with Hermes, who knows how to trick people and doesn't care all that much for them either, who knows how to trick people by using high words to serve low aims. The manipulation of the masses is Hermes' job. And it's been a constant part of American politics for a very long time, though now it's become a high art and a high science. Low, if you prefer. It goes back in American history, at least to the 1920s. It's a fascinating history. It's worth learning more about. It used to be talked about quite openly, and then they got smarter. The person's name from the 20s, one of the most important Hermes figures in recent American history, one you may never have heard of, but he's a great Hermes figure in the art of bamboozling the masses. His name was Edward Bernays. He had worked in Woodrow Wilson's Committee on Public Information, which was the first U.S. state propaganda agency. Now, I didn't make that word up, and I'm not name-calling. I'm quoting. Bernays wrote that, quote, "It was the astounding success of propaganda during the war, First World War, that opened the eyes of the intelligent few in all departments of life to the possibilities of regimenting the public mind." Hermes would love this. Here's some more words from this influential American. "The conscious and intelligent manipulation of the organized habits and opinions of the masses is an important element in democratic society. To carry out this essential task, the intelligent minorities must make use of propaganda continuously and systematically, because they alone understand the mental processes and social patterns of the masses and can pull the wires which control the public mind." Hermes would love this. "This process of engineering consent," that's a phrase Bernays coined, "is the very essence of the democratic process," he wrote shortly before he was honored for his contributions by the American Psychological Association in 1949. It's also the essence of the power of Hermes. God, he's a powerful God. He can sell you anything. And now, like then, his people are tricksters whom nobody can really trust. Their thrill and fulfillment lie in the power of persuading people, not the quality of the things they're persuading them about. Another member of Woodrow Wilson's propaganda committee and another avatar or incarnation of Hermes was better known. It was Walter Lippmann, perhaps the most influential and respected journalist in America for about 50 years. I want to read you just a few of the things you probably never read by Lippmann. "The intelligent minority," Lippmann explained in Essays on Democracy, "are a specialized class who are responsible for setting policy and for the formation of a sound public opinion. They must be free from interference by the general public, who are ignorant and meddlesome outsiders. The public must be put in its place. Their function is to be spectators of action, not participants, apart from periodic electoral exercises when they choose among the specialized class." Hannah Arendt once described totalitarianism as the triumph of politics over truth. She was speaking of the Russian Revolution of 1917, at which she was an eyewitness, and of the rise of Nazi power in Germany, at which she was also an eyewitness. She would recognize many of the patterns of contemporary America immediately. This visit to the Greek gods can give us a new way of understanding both ourselves, probably especially men, and the world that men are running, which happens to be our world. One thing this means to me is that all this griping among political liberals about George W. Bush is a little misdirected. The Greeks would have seen him, not as unique, but as the puppet, the instrument, of the rise to power of the gods Apollo and Hermes, with Ares operating our army and soon perhaps our police force. They're in the service of the voice they have taken to be the voice of their Zeus, a voice of a privileged class who feel entitled to money and power taken from the ignorant and meddlesome masses, which they enlist some of the most creative minds in America to control. Our four gods now in America, it's a trinity plus a bonus, have nothing to do with Christianity or Judaism. They're Zeus, Apollo, Hermes, and Ares, playing a minor but important role. Zeus is played by large corporations directing both our domestic and foreign economic policies. Apollo is all the functionaries serving these demands, including the president. Hermes is Karl Rove, Karen Hughes, the speechwriters and the advertising companies who will take any agenda they're given and wrap it in persuasive speech and powerful images to sell it to those of us who have been put in our place as spectators of action. And Ares invades Iraq for its oil and strategic military location, soon to be followed by Iran and the imperialistic scheme driving this thing. But when you hear Paul Wolfowitz doing a radio interview just a few months ago, explaining that the reason we invaded Iraq rather than Korea was because Iraq was, quote, swimming in oil, then you know that the speech and the rhetoric given to the masses is Hermes at work. Someone told me after the first service, I'd never heard this before, that they had read that Goebbels, the great German propagandist, got many of his insights from studying the Ford Motor Company's advertising campaigns of the 1920s and 30s. Nobody could argue that the gods America is serving have anything to do with Jesus or the prophets of the Old Testament, who routinely attacked the rich and the powerful on behalf of the poor and the powerless. No one could argue they're the gods of the Bible. They're the gods of the ancient Greeks. And the Greeks would recognize us as very worshipful people indeed. Each of these gods, and we have many of them in us, is real and timeless. When you can find them in the Greeks of 2,000 to 3,000 years ago and find them in modern America, that's as timeless as you need to be. They're timeless, but they're also partial and incomplete. And our task is the task of coordination, of integration, what Joseph Campbell called the quest for the lost Atlantis of the coordinated soul. And our task is doing the coordinating. It's never done completely because the gods represent passions and allegiances that are always shifting, always beckoning, always persuading, and always tricking, and always seducing us. Every day. You know this from your own lives. I say that because I know it from mine. And I don't think we're all that different. The art of coordinating the voices of the gods is the art of coming to our full humanity. The art of tuning our souls in the key sung by the better angels of our nature, as Abraham Lincoln put it so beautifully. It's the art of growing up and growing whole. It's what we're all about. I'll continue this theme in 2 weeks when we think about religious tolerance. If there are all these gods and they're all eternal and they're all real, does that mean they're all to be encouraged or even tolerated? The Greeks didn't think so. I don't think so. But then how do we choose among the gods? Where do we stand to choose among the voices trying to persuade us to follow them? These are questions more profound than answers, but let's live with them for a couple weeks. I said that as though it were really a choice.